A story is a way to say something that can't be said any other way. You tell a story because a statement would simply be inadequate. It's a quote from the American author and writer Flannery O'Connor. It's a beautiful statement, it's a beautiful quote that reminds us that stories have this power to take dry statements, lifeless statements, and make them into these life-giving and living ideas that do more than just connect with our minds. But a story can make a statement connect with our very soul, with our hearts. And the wonderful thing about the Bible and God's Word is that it's filled with stories, these beautiful, life-giving stories, and it's filled with theological statements that are in no way inadequate. They're life-giving, they're active, they're God-breathed statements. So the Bible is filled with stories and statements. And you can imagine, being at the Jordan River, for example, when John the Baptist gave that wonderful statement. He beheld Jesus. He saw him at a distance. And he said that wonderful statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or you can imagine maybe you're a first century Christian and somebody is reading the letter to the Colossians, right? You're part of the Church of Colossae and they're reading Paul's letter to the Colossians and you hear the beautiful theological statements that we heard this morning. And you hear different words in the book of Colossians that we were delivered from the dominion of darkness. That in the Lord Jesus we have redemption. These are beautiful theological statements. They're life-giving. Maybe they're statements that have changed your life. And yet, my friend, do you realize that to truly understand the beautiful statements of the New Testament, you need the context of Old Testament stories. You might put it like this. The beautiful New Testament theological fruit, it grows from the deep and rich soil of Old Testament stories. And maybe the richest soil where we get all the beautiful theological statements in the New Testament, maybe the richest soil comes from the story of Exodus. It just seems like you read the New Testament and the New Testament writers are always either alluding to or directly quoting something from the book of Exodus, and it's just rich soil from where we get a lot of the New Testament statements: redemption, ransom, deliverance, the wilderness theme, the temple theme. That's all throughout the New Testament, and it's right here in the soil of the most exciting book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. If you were with us last week, we introduced the sermon series with this main idea, that Exodus is about the covenant God who reveals himself through redemption, reorientation, and relationship. That's what we're going to see throughout these 40 chapters in this book. And maybe you heard that, 40 chapters, and you find it daunting. That's a long book. It's going to be a long sermon series. And take heart, because we're going to break up the series in chunks. This term, we're just going to focus on the very first section, chapters 1 to 15, where we see this theme of the covenant God who reveals himself through redemption. And tonight, as we begin chapter 1, I want to ask a question. I wonder who you think is the main character of the book of Exodus. Here in chapter 1, you might think that it's Pharaoh, right? He's prominent in this chapter, and in fact in this whole section in chapters 1 to 15, Pharaoh is very prominent. He's called Pharaoh, sometimes he's called the king of Egypt, and he's very central to this section of the book of Exodus, but he's not the main character. And someone says, well, of course he's not the main character, he's the villain, right? He's the baddie of the story. Moses is the main character, someone might say. Moses is the special child that's going to be born in chapter 2. We'll see that next week. And Moses is the one who confronts the Pharaoh. Moses is the one that God uses to bring about the plagues in Egypt. Moses, he's the redeemer, isn't he? There was what one theologian called Gerhardus Voss, and he made this pretty pretty radical statement about Moses. He calls him the Redeemer of the Old Covenant. Moses is the Redeemer of the Old Covenant. He leads the people out of slavery. He takes the people to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up Mount Sinai. Moses speaks to God face to face. Moses receives the law. Moses is very central. But he's not the main character. Someone says, well, it's probably Israel, right? God's covenant people. In chapter 4, God calls the people of Israel, his covenant people, God calls them his firstborn son. And yet, the people of Israel they're not the main character. It's not Pharaoh, it's not Moses, it's not Israel. So who is it? Who is the main character of the book of Exodus? Well, of course, the main character is the covenant-keeping God who reveals himself to us. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? That God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging, as the catechism, the confession says, he condescends voluntarily. The God who is creator, the God who is infinite, the God who is other than you and other than me. He condescends. He comes down to our level. He reveals himself. This is who I am. This is my nature. This is what I do. He's the covenant-keeping God who reveals himself. And friend, isn't that exactly what your life needs this year? See, maybe you have a list of things that you want to do this year. Maybe some of you, it's to get a new job, or graduate, or go to the gym more, or travel more, or be a better spouse, or be a better friend. But friend, your life and my life, this is the priority that we need, is we need to know God more and more. Know him in intimate ways. Know him deeply. And the wonderful thing is that our God reveals himself voluntarily. He shows us who he is. He tells us about his wondrous works. And that's exactly how the book of Exodus begins. Here in chapter 1, God wants to reveal something about himself to us. And it's a wonderful truth. Here's what we learn. Here's the big idea of the sermon. We have a covenant-keeping God, so we can trust him in all of our chaos, and we can even trust him in death. We have a covenant-keeping God, so we can trust him in all of our chaos, and we can even trust him in death. So those are the 3 points. We have a covenant-keeping God, verses 1-7, so we can trust him in the chaos, verses 8-15, and we can trust him even in death. When the shadow of death comes knocking at the door, we can trust our covenant-keeping God, verses 16-22. So first, let's begin with looking at the fact and the precious truth that the people of God, friends, we have a covenant-keeping God. Now, you might know this, but some fairy tales begin with those famous words, once upon a time. And you notice that the book of Exodus does not begin that way. And of course, the reason why is because this is a true story. This actually happened. The events that we're going to be reading about in these 40 chapters is a true story. And it's also not the beginning of a new story. You say, what do you mean? This is chapter 1 of the second book of the Bible. What do you mean this is not the beginning of a new story? If you read the Bible in the original language in Hebrew, you would see that the story, verse 1 begins with this little powerful word. The conjunction and. And you know this, of course, it's a connecting word, isn't it? It brings things together, right? You have eggs and you have bacon, and brings them together. Eggs and bacon. You have tea and you have milk, and brings together tea and milk. You have the wonderful story of the book of Genesis and the way that God makes promises, covenant promises to his people. And the little word and connects the book of Genesis and all the themes and the book of Exodus, and it brings those two things together. So here's the sermon application. Go home, find a really big marker, a permanent marker, and write there in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, and these are the names of the sons of Israel, because Moses wants you to see this is not a new story. That if you want to understand the book of Exodus, we need to understand the book of Genesis. And you'll notice right there in verses 1 to 7, the Genesis language and the Genesis themes, they're all throughout verses 1 to 7. I mean, the book begins with the sons of Israel. There's Reuben, and there's Simeon, and there's Levi, and there's all the other ones. And but verse 5, all the descendants of who? Of Jacob. There's 70 persons. They're in Egypt because of Joseph. And then you get that wonderful verse in verse 7. The people of Israel are what? Fruitful, and they multiplied, so that the land was filled with them. The people of God were swarming all over the land. Fruitful and multiplied. Friend, if you're a Bible reader, you know this is all Genesis language. And the little word "and," it does something more than just connect us to the book of Genesis. That little word "and," it connects us to the very heart of God. Do you know God's heart? This is the beautiful thing about our Lord, that He reveals Himself, and He reveals Himself as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And friends, our hearts need to know that. How many of us know and how many of us rejoice in the fact that our God keeps covenant? That He is a covenant-keeping God, that He will never fail you, that He will never let us down, that our God can be trusted. And maybe you're here this evening and you say, yeah, I hear you, Kevin, but I struggle resting in that reality. You're not alone. You remember all throughout the book of Genesis, God makes a covenant with a guy named Abraham. So in chapters 12 and chapters 15 and chapters 17, God makes this beautiful promise. He says to Abraham, that this man who has been called out, you might say he's been exiled out of a family that has lived in idolatry. He's called out. And God gives him promises. He says, I will bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a seed. And that seed is going to grow into this wonderful nation. And that nation will be a blessing to all the nations. And Abraham, he does what you and I do. He hears God's word, and it's beautiful, it's wonderful. This is the Lord condescending. This is the Lord speaking. Abraham receives God's word in faith. God, I trust you. God, I believe in you. It's what you do, it's what I do. And yet, here's the problem. Abraham is old, and Sarah, his wife, was barren, and Abraham receives God's word, but you know this to be true of not just Abraham, but of your own heart. He's this complex mixture of faith and doubt. He receives the word, and yet he's like you, isn't he? He's skeptical about the promises of God. He's skeptical about God's promises. I mean, aren't you? I am. I don't want to be. God is a trustworthy, covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, and yet my heart is often skeptical. God says, my eternal affections are upon you who are in Christ. And yet we're often skeptical about that. God says, I will be with you. And yet we're skeptical about that. God says, I will use you. You might be weak. You might stutter, you might stammer, you might not have the biggest personality, but I will be with you. And we're skeptical. God says, my covenant promises will never fail. Will never fail. And we're skeptical. And I think this is the reason why we connect so well with Abraham, because God tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to, you know, I'm giving you these covenant promises, and Abraham says, yes, I believe, but at the same time, I don't believe. God tells Abraham, I will bless you and make you a nation. And you know the story. Again, Abraham believes and doubts, but you notice right here, not just all throughout the book of Genesis, but right here in the beginning of Exodus, we read these words in verse 1, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. You might even say these are the names of the sons of Abraham who came to Egypt with Jacob. Friend, do you see how crazy this is? How amazing this is? God fulfills his promises to Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. These descendants, and they end up in Egypt through Joseph. They're fruitful. They multiply. You might even say that in the first chapter of Exodus, in verses 1 to 7, this is a new Genesis. The people are fruitful and multiplying, and the reason why is because God keeps his covenants. He keeps his promise. And so right here in chapter 1, we're confronted with this question, who is the God of Exodus? Who is the God of Exodus? Friends, he's the steadfast God who keeps his promises. He's the immovable rock that we can rest upon. He's the never-failing friend who's always near. He's the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's the covenant-keeping God. We have a covenant-keeping God, so we can trust him, even in the chaos. We have a covenant-keeping God, so point two, we can trust him even in the chaos. You'll notice we get to verse 8, and the scene just dramatically changes, doesn't it? Some of you are fans of the film music composer Hans Zimmer, and you can imagine if Hans Zimmer were to produce a score for Exodus chapter 1, the first 7 verses, the opening verses, would be this melodic composition of peace and joy and life and triumph. And friend, it's the soundtrack that you want for your life. You want the soundtrack of peace and joy and harmony. And the reason why you want that is because that's what you were created for. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the Lord creates a world of peace and harmony. That's the soundtrack of life. That's how it should be. And yet, you listen to the soundtrack of your life. We put our ear to the soundtrack of verse 8 and following, and we see and we hear not a soundtrack of joy and peace and harmony, but the soundtrack, it's this mixture of chaos and death. We get to verse 8 and things radically shift. The movie gets a little dim. It gets a little gray. There's a cinematic shift with these words. Now there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. Right? In many ways, this is the Hans Zimmer soundtrack to Dunkirk. I don't know if you've seen that movie, but that soundtrack, it is just this tense, escalating, eerie sound that brings us into chaos. But my friends, we can't forget this wonderful truth that we have a covenant-keeping God, and so we can trust him even in the chaos. Verse 8, now there arose a new king. He's a new ruler. He's a new pharaoh who does not know Joseph. This is a powerful man, right? If you know, maybe later in the week you can go to the British Museum and you can go to room 4, I believe. Room 4 is this room that is filled with the memories of the power of the Egyptian civilization, right? The treasures of Egypt. The shrines, the artifacts, and the faces of pharaohs. These powerful men, these powerful rulers who were in many ways, they were godlike rulers, weren't they? The pharaoh in this passage, he's a man with power. And this new Pharaoh who brings chaos to God's people. He's this God-like figure. He's a snake-like figure. And yet, friends, here's the irony. That in the eyes of the living God, he's not even named. We hear he's called the Pharaoh, he's called the king of Egypt, and yet the biblical text does not give us his name. And in many ways, before the eyes of God, this is a no-named individual, right? You know, the scholars can guess, you know, it might be this guy or this guy, based upon how you date the Exodus. But in the biblical text, he's not named. All we see are his actions. This is a powerful man with a hardened heart and a very darkened mind. You'll notice verse 8, he did not know Joseph, which is kind of an interesting passage to think thing to think about, isn't it? It doesn't mean that he's intellectually ignorant, right? I'm intellectually ignorant on a lot of things. You know, we have a group of entrepreneurs here in our church who are building a quantum computer. And there are times that, you know, I talk to one of them and they tell me something about quantum computing and I have no idea what they're talking about. I have no idea what quantum computing is. I'm completely ignorant in it. And the reality is, if I wanted to, I could learn. Right? I can read the books, I can go to school, I can, you know, watch a load of YouTube, and I can climb out of the pit of ignorance, and maybe I can get an internship at the company. I can climb out of my ignorance of quantum computing. But friends, that's not Pharaoh's problem. Pharaoh doesn't need a history lesson about Joseph, and the reason why is because everyone in this time knows about Joseph. You might put it like this. Joseph is the reason why there's a civilization at all. Joseph is the reason why there's a new Pharaoh. Joseph is the reason why Egypt is still around. This is the story from Genesis 41, isn't it? You remember the story. God gave Joseph wisdom to interpret the Pharaoh's dream. And you remember the dream, of course, right? The dream was that a 7-year famine was going to come across the land. And for the ancient world, you know, that's a big thing, right? The three threats of the ancient world: war, plague, famine. A famine is coming. And Joseph is given the wisdom from God to interpret the dream, and Joseph, he saves Egypt. He's a blessing to this land of Egypt. He's a blessing to this nation, and Pharaoh is pleased with Joseph, and he's given a new status. Something is placed upon him, a new status. He's no longer a slave. He's no longer in the pit. He's no longer in jail, but he's raised up. He's lifted up from the pit. He's resurrected, you might say. And he's second in command. And God uses Joseph to bring life to the people of Egypt and even to his own family. And so you can imagine, you know, the Egyptian children going to school and learning about their history lesson. You know, class, today we're going to learn about how we survived that great 7-year famine. Children, do you know how we survived? Our civilization would have died. We would not have been here, but a foreign man named Joseph and his covenant-keeping God, that's why we're here. Joseph saved our nation from famine, but friends, you notice that in verse 8, under this new administration, the curriculum changes. We do not know Joseph. We don't care about Joseph. We don't care about his people, and certainly we don't care about his covenant-keeping God. And you realize, friends, that Pharaoh doesn't have an intellectual ignorance problem. His mind is darkened, and in many ways, he has a problem of the heart. You might put it like this, that what can be known about Joseph and his covenant-keeping God is plain, and yet Pharaoh suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, which is one of the darkest effects of sin in the human heart and the human mind. Right, you think about a passage like Romans chapter 1, it's this very bleak reality of the human condition. Doesn't matter if you're a pharaoh, doesn't matter if you are a man or a woman, doesn't matter what nation you're from, doesn't matter what class you're from. Romans chapter 1 gives us this very bleak reality of our condition before Christ. What can be known about God is plain to everyone. All people. His attributes, God's attributes and his power are seen in the created world. And so, listen, every sunset and sunrise that you behold, every cloud that is bursting with rain, every English countryside that you lay your eyes upon, every dramatic mountain landscape, it's all proof. It's all visual, tangible proof that the eternal God exists, that the covenant-keeping God exists. And yet, here's a sobering reality, that apart from the gospel softening our hard hearts, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Pharaoh has a darkened mind, and he also has a fearful heart. You notice in verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel, they're too many, they're too mighty for us. And so here's what he does. This is so irrational. Verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Here's this snake-like figure, and he's dealing shrewdly. The Hebrew word that can be translated for dealing shrewdly is also, let us be wise. Let us be wise. Let us use our wisdom to bring these people who are multiplying, who are growing, who are fruitful, let us use our wisdom to bring chaos into their lives. And friends, on full display in 4K resolution is the wisdom of the world. Do you realize how dark this is? Theologians sometimes talk about the communicable attributes of God. Do you know that phrase, the communicable attributes of God? It's this idea that we share some attributes with God. You know, of course, God is the creator. He is eternal, infinite, unchanging, and we're creatures. And so we share certain attributes, but, you know, God is infinite and we are created. But one of the attributes that we share with God is that we're given wisdom. God is wise, human beings are wise, and we're able to use wisdom. We're able to be wise, we're able to live wise, wisely. Wisdom is the ability to do the right thing at the right time, for the right motive, for the right purpose. And yet, friends, here's how dark this is. Here is Pharaoh using his God-given wisdom. And here's his wise plan. Verse 11, we'll set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. We'll make them build cities for my glory. Verse 12, we'll oppress them. Verse 13, we'll ruthlessly make them work as slaves. We'll make their lives bitter with hard service. This is the wisdom of the world. This is the wisdom that brings them into chaos. And I wonder if you would agree, my friends, that sometimes words can't truly capture the reality of our suffering. You know, sometimes people ask, how was your week? And we might respond, well, you know, it was a hard week, it was a challenging week. And underneath those words, hard week, challenging week, are things like, I was depressed this week. I was very lonely this week. I'm feeling like a failure in life and in my work. I'm struggling with disease. I'm struggling with some sort of sickness. There's just chaos in my life. And in many ways, the words of this passage, affliction and heavy burdens and slavery, they only scratch the surface of chaos. And yet here's the reality. God, the covenant-keeping God, he's with his people. You'll notice verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad.
and Egypt was in dread.
The plan completely backfires, doesn't it? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. This is the Genesis theme. Blessing from our Lord. And in many ways, my friends, this is a foreshadowing of the book of Acts, isn't it? You think about the book of Acts. It begins with Jesus making this promise to his people. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. He's going to be with you. In chapter 2, the risen, ascended Christ, he pours out the Spirit. He keeps his promise. And all throughout the book of Acts, we see Spirit-empowered disciples taking the gospel. They're fruitful. They're multiplying. They're taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the ends of the world. And yet they're oppressed. They experience persecution. They experience hostility. And the ironic thing about the book of Acts is that it gives us the church growth strategy. The more they were persecuted, the more they grew. The more hostility they experienced, the more they multiplied. And the reason why is because God is with his people even in the chaos. We have a covenant-keeping God, so we can trust him in all of our chaos. And lastly, we have a covenant-keeping God, so we can trust him even in death. The scene really shifts in verse 15, doesn't it? The story started off with life, and by verse 15, we get this bleak, dark scene of death. The drama goes from the chaos of slavery, and it becomes this watery grave, this graveyard of death. And yet, my friends, here's the wonderful truth. God is with his people. Verse 15, take a look. We meet these two women of courageous faith, and they're named Shipra and Pua. They're given this decree from the most powerful man in the land. The most powerful man in the land comes to these two women, and he says, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. This is chaos. This is more than chaos, actually. This is the very shadow of death coming to the people of God. This is Pharaoh giving a decree to these two women. You know, just put yourself in their shoes. What would you do? The most powerful man looks at you right into your eyes and he says, this is the decree. This is what you're going to do. So what does God do for his people? Well, my friends, he does the same thing that he does all throughout redemptive history. He uses women to bring about redemption. You think about this, Genesis chapter 3. Humanity falls, rebels against God, and sin and death come into the world. And you might think, well, it's all over. Right, the Bible's gonna stop at Genesis 3. It's all over. We've messed it all up. We've ruined it. We broke it. And yet the covenant-keeping God, he makes a covenant. You might even call it a covenant of grace. He makes this covenant promise and he says, redemption and life will come through the seed of the woman. And so here in this passage, the shadow of death comes from Pharaoh, and here's what these two women do. Verse 17, but the midwives, they feared Pharaoh. No, it doesn't say that. Verse 17, but the midwives wanted the approval of the nation. No, it doesn't say that. But the midwives feared God. They worshiped their living Lord and did not do as the most powerful man in the land commanded them to do. But they let the male children live. Verse 19, we even see their moral courage to stand up in the face of Pharaoh. And my friends, do you realize this wonderful reality, this wonderful truth, in many ways, the point that without these women, there is no mediator. Without these women, there is no redemption. And you might even say that without these women, there's no Genesis 3 seed of the woman. Here's why. This story in chapter 1, it's in many ways, it's the context for the next story in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we hear about the birth of this very special, this very set apart, this very particular Hebrew boy by the name of Moses. And everything in this chapter is preparing us for a very special birth. And the point is that God uses women to bring redemption for his people. And yet you notice the very chilling words. How does the passage end? Again, remember, the passage began with life, fruitful and multiplying, and then we get to verse 22, and we read these chilling words. Then Pharaoh commanded, you can imagine his rage. His wisdom is not working. His plan is backfiring. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. The Nile becomes this place of judgment. The Nile becomes this place, this grave, this sentence of death, this judgment. And yet, my friends, the covenant-keeping God is with his people, even in death. Here's why. Here's the irony of the story. You might put it like this. What Pharaoh meant for evil, God used for good. You notice the decree in verse 22. Throw the sons into the Nile, into the grave, into the waters of judgment. Let the sons die. We're going to stamp out the people. Throw the sons into the Nile, but let the daughters live. And my friends, do you realize the irony that it's from these very waters? It's from the very waters of the Nile River that redemption comes to Israel. If I can put it the other way, it's from these very waters that judgment comes to Pharaoh. Because as we're going to see next week, a Hebrew mother who maybe was inspired by the faith of Shipra and Puah, and maybe even Shipra and Puah saved this Hebrew mother, but a Hebrew mother is, she gives birth to a baby boy named Moses. And Moses is placed in a basket. And he's placed where? Not in the River Thames. He's placed in the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of Pharaoh, she brings Moses up from the waters of judgment. And Moses, he's raised in the palace, and my friends, years later, this special child who is floating in the waters of judgment, who is floating in this grave, is brought out. You might even say he's resurrected, and he brings redemption for his people. How does God keep his people from death? Well, it's through this ancient promise that from the seed of a woman will come redemption. That's the wonder of our covenant-keeping God. Because you realize that years later, we meet another woman. Her name is Mary. She's a woman of faith. She's a woman who fears God above all. And listen, it's from the waters of her womb that the Lord Jesus, he enters into the chaos of your life and of my life. The chaos of this world, and this is what this Redeemer does. This greater Moses. This, the only Redeemer of God's elect. This is what he does. He dies in our place. He takes your sin and my sin if you're in Christ. He takes God's wrath on himself and he's plunged into the grave of death. He's plunged into these waters of judgment. He's plunged into the grave of death for what reason? So that his church could live. So that his sons and his daughters, so that his bride might live. Friends, what Satan and what all the religious leaders meant for evil, God used for our redemption. The covenant-keeping God, use it for your redemption and my redemption if your faith is in Jesus Christ. So Christian friend, the God of Exodus, he's not just a theoretical covenant keeper. He's our covenant keeper. He's our covenant keeper who reveals himself through his Son. And he will sustain us in the chaos. He will sustain us in the opposition. He will sustain us in death. And he will raise us up on the last day. And someone says, but how do you know? How can you be so sure? Here's how I know. The book of Exodus and the whole Bible reveals and tells me this one thing about the Lord. It tells me many things about the Lord, but it tells me at least this one thing. That our God is a covenant-keeping God. And we can trust him, not just in the chaos, but even in death. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you indeed are a covenant-keeping God. We pray, O Lord, that you would help our hearts, that you would help our minds, Lord, for we know that we're quick to forget. We're quick to look to other things to put our hope in, and yet you are the unchanging covenant-keeping God who has revealed yourself ultimately in the Son, in the Lord Jesus, who is our redemption. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we live our lives through the chaos and even as we go through death, that you would remind us that you will raise us on the last day. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.